Well, we've been studying together Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and we're back in Ephesians this morning, and we're reading from chapter 2, from chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 10. It's on page 973, if you're using one of the church Bibles, 973. So Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 10. This is the word of God. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Amen. May God bless his holy and inerrant word to each of our hearts this morning. Let us pray. Our Father and our God in heaven, as we come at this time under the ministry of your holy word, we pray that what we know not you would teach us, that what we have not, you would grant us, and that what we are not, you would make us. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. If there is one thing that God wants us to take away from all that we have studied so far in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, it is the importance of not only knowing, but meditating on, thinking about, and digging deeper into the salvation which has been granted to us by grace and through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you think about everything that we have read and studied together so far over the course of these past 5 weeks that we've spent in chapter 1, what has Paul been saying to us? He's been saying, understand and think often and think deeply about the glorious grace of God's saving design, which has been brought to bear upon your life. Don't be like those superficial Western Christians, we might say, who think that the gospel is just about being forgiven of our sins, and it's just this thing that you sort of come to understand when you're first saved, when you're first converted. but then you somehow move on to some other subject. No, he's saying this gospel of salvation is the beginning and the end of your entire existence. It is at the very center of God's plan for his world, for humanity, and for the glory of his name. And therefore, Paul is saying, we must slow down and we must drink it in carefully and thoughtfully that we might be the people he intended for us to be. And friends, if there is one passage in all of Scripture which brings us face to face with that work of God's salvation, in terms of what he has done in the lives of those who believe, then this is it. Chapter 2 of Paul's letter to the Ephesians really divides into two main parts. First of all, in verses 1 to 10, you have God's work of salvation in very personal terms. What has been done for us individually as Christian men and women. And then from verse 11 to 22, it's as if the lens kind of zooms back out and you have a focus on the church at large and God's plan of redemption in the more corporate sense. And so this morning, we're looking at verses 1 to 10. And as Paul explains to us this work of God in the lives of all who believe the gospel, as he once again effectively prompts us to marvel at what has actually taken place in our own lives, he basically sets out for us here three vital truths. First of all, he speaks of what we once were. Second, he speaks of what God has now done. And third, he speaks of why God has done what he has. First of all, he explains what we once were. And I want you to notice that there's four different ways that Paul describes here what we were like before we came to faith in Christ, and therefore what all people are still like who exist outside of Christ. First of all, we were dead in sin, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Now, we'll come on to this phrase, in which you once walked, in just a minute, but the first thing we must understand and recognize, the biggest problem of the unregenerate man or the unregenerate woman, is that he or she is dead in sin. That is, they exist in a state of spiritual deadness. It means that just as a physically dead person would be unresponsive to all of the good intentions of a doctor or a surgeon, so then the spiritually dead person is unresponsive to the truth and to righteousness and to the things of God. And of course, Paul actually underlines this very point elsewhere in Romans 8, verse 7. Where he says, for the mind that is set on the flesh, that is the person who is dead in sin, is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Why does that unregenerate mind not submit to God's law? Because it is dead in sin. It is unresponsive to the things of God. Now, I suppose we're a little bit like a surgeon here, aren't we? This unregenerate body is on the operating table before us, and we're in a sense investigating the spiritual anatomy of one who is outside of Christ. And so we must keep going because we want to understand the true extent of the problem. And the second thing that Paul tells us is that out of that state of spiritual deadness is then a lifestyle or a pattern of living, an orientation, we might say, which is marked by the continual practice of sinning against God, the breaking of his holy commands. He says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. And then later in verse 3, living in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And so here he's saying, not only did we exist within the realm of sin, the sphere of sin, the realm of spiritual deadness, but he's saying the way that sin nature then expressed itself, manifested itself, was through a life which then acted according to the passions of the flesh and the desires of the body and the mind. We might say that we were people who lived according to one golden rule, not what is right before our holy and creator God, and what does he want for my life, but what is it that I want to do? What is the rest of the world doing? What will make me feel better? What is going to satisfy my personal lusts and desires? We were, Paul is saying, habitual lawbreakers. We were those who made a practice of transgressing God's holy commands. Now again, why was that the case? Why did we live our lives in this way? Well, he's already given us one answer. We lived in this way because we had a nature that was depraved and which was, spiritually speaking, dead in sin. As one theologian said, a person doesn't become a liar when he tells a lie. He tells a lie because he is already a liar. He does not become a thief just when he steals. He steals because in his very nature he is already a thief. Committing sinful acts, he says, does not make us sinners. We commit sinful acts because we are sinners. And so that is the first reason for this life of sin. We sinned continually, Paul says, because we were by nature dead in sin. This was our very disposition. But then there is another reason. And that is the third thing that Paul tells us, that prior to our conversion, we were also those who were led or inspired by the devil himself. In verse 2, in which you once walked, he says, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived. And so this continuous practice of sinning against this glorious, majestic, and holy God, of having no regard for his law, it's not just because we were those who had this sin nature, we were dead in sin. It's not just because we were people who then followed the patterns of a fallen world, although we did. But it's also because Satan himself has blinded the minds of the unbeliever. And as such, he is continually working to inspire and to lead unregenerate people into more sin. So there's the bondage to a sin nature. There's the pattern of the world which we are drawn towards because of that sin nature. And there is the inspiration and the leading of the devil, who is the father of lies and wants to destroy our souls. And so when you see a person worshiping a false god, whether it be Muhammad or Buddha or Mary or anyone other than the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, they're not doing that because they're spiritual people or because they are religious people who have some degree of the truth. No, they are doing that because they are dead in sin and they are being inspired by the evil one himself. What is the result of all of this? This state of deadness and sin, this life of transgressing God's holy law and the following of the devil and his many schemes. Well, Paul tells us in the very last statement of verse 3, he says that we were by nature children of wrath. Meaning that because of the sheer offense and the hostility of that former state in which we all once lived, we were individuals who were destined for, who were worthy of nothing but God's settled indignation. The wrath of Almighty God poured out upon our lives in the lake of fire, which is hell. Now, friends, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, that is what you once were. And if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, that is what you still are. And the reason why it is so crucially important for us to know this, the reason that Paul has taken such care in detailing these truths is because it simply underlines our absolute and utter dependence on all that this same God has been willing to do for us and to give to us in the blessing of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. First, we must be brought low before we can be raised up. We must understand our need before we can run into the arms of the one who is ready to meet that need. This brings us on to our second main point this morning, which is what God has now done in the lives of those who believe. Just look at what he says here in verses 5 and 6. First of all, in verse 4, though, he says, but God, it's one of the great but God moments of the Bible, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. There is then the reason, there is the motivation for all that he's about to go on and describe. He has done all of this out of the fact that he is rich in mercy because of the great love that he has towards lost, sinful men and women who are on their way to hell. But then what did he do? But God, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And then in verse 6, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Whereas once we were dead in sin, now we have been made alive with Christ. We have been brought from a state of spiritual deadness to one of spiritual life and righteousness. And this is something, says Paul, which has been done not only for those who believe, but actually within those who believe. By the application of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and through the regenerating power of God the Holy Spirit. It's these words of Ezekiel 36, 26, where the Lord says, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Jesus said in John 3, truly, truly, I say to you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And as the words of the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 5, where he says this, he says, this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And you see, here's the important point in all of this, that are being brought to new life by the work of the Holy Spirit and through faith in Jesus Christ in the here and now. All of that is inextricably connected to our being raised up to eternal life in the kingdom of God. And this is why Paul goes on to say that not only has God made us alive with Christ, but verse 6, he has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now someone might say, well, how can that be true? How can Paul be stating this? This being raised up with him and seated in the heavenly places with him, how can he state this here in the past tense? He's speaking in the past tense. I mean, clearly, I've not been raised from the dead yet. I still have to go through death. And I'm certainly not already in heaven with my Lord. But friends, the point is this. When we came to faith in Jesus Christ, we were in that very moment made alive with and united to the very one who has been raised from the dead and who is now seated in the heavenly places. So that to be made alive by this God is not just a case of being given spiritual life in the here and the now. It is to be given spiritual life in the very Christ who has already overcome this world and who is now, even as we meet here this morning, reigning supremely over all things. Do you see that? We've not just gone from a position of spiritual deadness and sin to one of spiritual life and righteousness, but we are in Christ, the one who has been raised up and seated at the right hand of God and given the name that is above every name. Yes, the fullness of glory, the fullness of that glory may still be ahead of us, but our status, our standing as heirs to that glory is already ours by virtue of our having been made alive with the very Christ who is already there. I think in some ways, the charismatic people have this better than we do. Sometimes they would be guilty of what we would call an over-realized eschatology, a sense in which we have everything now. But we as conservative Presbyterian Reformed people perhaps are guilty of the reverse, an under-realized eschatology. We do not realize the glory of what is now ours, now in the present tense, in the Lord Jesus Christ, yet which is still to be finalized and comprehensively revealed on the final day. And friends, what a difference this should make, should it not, in our everyday lives. Not that we should suddenly become very false and kind of act as if we are no longer affected by the trials and the troubles which are common to all men in a fallen world, but that we should see those troubles and all of those concerns through a whole new lens, from a completely different standing or perspective, as those who have been made alive in the very one who has overcome all the struggles that we can ever face in this lifetime. So we've been given a clear and yet very solemn picture of what we once were, the picture of the unregenerate man or woman. Paul has then described for us what God has now done in bringing us alive with Christ, in seating us with him in the heavenly places. The final thing I want you to notice in this great outline of the Apostle Paul is simply the purpose of that same work in our lives. You think about just how monumental it is that God should take we who were dead in sin and destined for wrath and for hell and make us alive with Jesus Christ for eternal life in his kingdom. Why should God do such a thing? Well, we've already answered that question in part, in a sense, by saying that his motive is his great love towards sinners. And that is true, but what is it that he's ultimately aiming at in this glorious plan of human redemption? What is it that he wants, both for our lives and from our lives? And the answer to that question really comes to the foreground in verse 7, where Paul effectively says to us, why has God done all of this? He has done all of this so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. In other words, the supreme purpose of this God in saving sinners like you and me, in bringing us to new and eternal life through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is that we would be able to recognize and understand the sheer benevolence of his mercy upon us, and that by doing so, we would then exist for the praising of his glorious grace. If you just scan your way down through the second half of this passage from verses 4 to 10, you just look at Paul's emphasis through these verses, the one thing that he is going to great lengths to underline and to repeat over and over again is the fact that this entire work of salvation is all of God's own doing, and that it is therefore all to the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 5, but God, being rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Verse 7, he did all of this so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And finally, verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, someone might say, well, okay, I understand that this is all of God's grace, and therefore the great purpose of God's saving design is that it all amounts to the praising of that grace. But then why this focus at the end, in verse 10, on good works? Where does that fit in to the equation? And of course, Paul's answer, I believe, in this context is to basically say, well, that too is serving the very same purpose. Because what he's saying in verse 10 is that because we are God's workmanship, that is, we have been remade by God himself, the whole point then of our good works is that those works then point the world back to the God whose sovereign grace, whose workmanship enabled those works in the first place. It's these words of our Lord in John chapter 15, verse 8, where he said, By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. He's saying, when one who has been made alive with Christ bears much fruit, does many good works, that person not only proves himself to be a disciple, but in so doing, he brings honor and glory to God himself. Why? Because those same works testify to God's gracious workmanship in that person's life. Friends, do you see that the entire purpose of God in condescending to us, in making us alive with Christ, in seating us with him in the heavenly places, is not just to show us the immeasurable riches of his grace in the coming ages, but it is to have us marvel at that same grace in the present age, in such a way that we would then bear much fruit with our lives and then point the world to the glory of his sovereign, gracious workmanship within us. That is God's purpose from beginning to end. It's the same as if we flip back to chapter 1, just very briefly, remember what he said in verse 5. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Why? To the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. It's the entire purpose of our salvation that he would not only one day in future glory show to us fully, comprehensively, the immeasurable riches of his grace, but that today we would marvel at that grace. We would study it, believe it, think about it, chew on it, meditate on it every day in such a way that we would then testify to his work within our lives. What a difference it would make to our lives if we were just able to keep a greater hold of these truths. How different would our outlook be each morning if we were to just stop and to think seriously about the immeasurable riches of God's kindness in his Son, Jesus Christ, our having been made alive with him and seated with him today through that spiritual union in the heavenly places. And to remember before we head out the door each morning that the entire purpose of that kindness is not just that we would be forgiven of our sins, justified before this God, but that we would then reflect that kindness by doing good works and point this fallen, dying world back to the God who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Well, may God seal these truths to our hearts in such a way that we would indeed bear good fruit with our lives and all of this to the praise of his glorious grace within us. Let us pray. Our Father and our God in heaven, we marvel as we think of all that we once were, and as we consider all that you have now done. Forgive us, we pray, O Lord, for so often having such a superficial handling on this salvation. Father, help us, we pray, to do as your Holy Spirit has surely intended for us to do in this great letter, to think seriously and carefully about the immeasurable riches of your grace, your mercy, and your kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. And that by so doing, we pray that through the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives, we may indeed testify to that grace by bearing much good fruit. How will the world know about the grace of this God in the gospel if we live our lives as if we had never been made alive in the first place? O Lord, forbid it that that would be the case in any of your redeemed people. Lead us on and into all righteousness for Jesus' sake. Father, we pray for the witness of your church in these days. And we recognize, O Lord, that we find ourselves in times of great humbling as a denomination. And so we commit to you the Free Church of Scotland. And we ask, O Lord, that you would have mercy upon us. And we pray, O Lord, that you would protect the witness of the gospel through the ministry of this church in the weeks and the months that lie ahead. We pray especially, O Lord, at this time for Anne Campbell, the wife of the late Ian D. Campbell. We pray, our Father, that as she mourns and as she struggles with all that is going on, we pray, O Lord, that you would bless her mightily from on high. We pray that you would grant to her great comfort and grace, that she would know the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ, which surpasses all human understanding. And we pray that we as a church would look after this widow, Lord, this lady of the Lord, this one who is a believer in Christ, our sister and our friend. We pray, Lord, that you would protect her from evil and that you would keep her strong in your word. Father, we pray for the witness of your gospel to the ends of the earth. We pray for the witness of your gospel here in this place. And we pray that if there be anyone here this morning who has not come to recognize the Lord Jesus Christ and their need of that glorious salvation which he has offered through the cross, we pray, O Lord, that you would not let them go. We pray that you would grant the conviction of sin and this blessed gift of the faith to believe. We pray, O Lord, that you would continue to minister to all who are struggling at this time, all afflictions to your people in such a way that we might truly look to you, our Lord and our God, as our only hope, that we might cling to you, that we might seek after you, hunger and thirst after your righteousness. Lord, we pray that you'd continue to bless this day to us. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.